take your Bible and turn to Mark, the 8th chapter. Mark, the 8th chapter. If you remember, this morning Billy looked at Luke chapter 12, and we focused in on verses 22 through 30, and we talked about overcoming anxiety. And we use that particular text of Scripture to, first of all, talk about the text itself. Mention the word thought, that it means to worry, and that it typically is anxiety. And then we talked about how to overcome anxiety. And then we said tonight we were going to talk about understanding anxiety. In spite of looking at what the Bible has to say on that subject and approaching it from three different standpoints and using many, many verses of Scripture to talk about the subject, it's still very difficult, and it's still very difficult to really grasp the subject itself. It's hard to deal with the subject itself, and as one said, leaving, well, I'm looking forward to thinking about trying to understand anxiety. I wish that I could, in words, demonstrate or speak and help people in that particular category. But if any of us could do that in this world, think about the future one would have. Think about the need for overcoming anxiety. But if we ever are able to take the Word of God and search the Word of God and understand in some small way that particular subject matter, then maybe it would go a ways to help us to deal with it and to live under that type of environment. Remember, if you will, we said that in the book of Luke, Jesus was speaking primarily to his disciples, the disciples that would eventually be his apostles in a very short time. And we talked about how that we could understand how they would be anxious, how that they would have concerns and there would be worry. There would be physical worries and there would be spiritual worries. And that's still the case in our society today. There are certainly worries and cares and thoughts about the physical things that we deal with in the world. There's still thought, worry, and anxiety about our physical condition, health problems. And when we look at it tonight in Mark's account in verse 8, and we look at verses 34 through 38, it's going to focus more on what's about to happen to the Son of God. Notice in verse 34, when he called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, just as we this morning could in our minds see clearly why the disciples or the apostles would have reason to have to deal with the problem of anxiety, worry about their physical lives, their physical needs. Think about what the sinless Son of God was about to face. He had left the very portals of heaven itself and been born of a virgin, had reached the time and scope in his life when he knew that he was about to face the cross. Not only that, but he understood how important it was that people understand who he was, what his purpose in coming was for, and how he was about to suffer on the cross of Calvary for their behalf. And he basically said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And in essence, what he's saying is, in verse 34, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, the disciples understood by this time what they were facing. They may not have understood the scope of the pressure that was about to be upon them, but they understood what the Son of God was about to be facing and what they were facing. Now, notice, if you will, in both cases, in Mark's account as well as Luke's account and Matthew's account, when you look at the expanded context of each one of those chapters, you see that there was a great deal going on in the life of Jesus and those that he was attracting that really stood out in the minds of the disciples. For example, if we look at the expanded context of Mark chapter 8, remember, if you will, when you began this chapter, it's that section that deals with all of these people that are following Jesus. They have had nothing to eat, and they take 7 loaves and a few fishes, and they feed the multitude of people after 4,000 people had been fed. The text says that they gathered up 7 basketfuls. Now, after that was done, Jesus asked a question. Mark chapter 8 and in verse 21. How is it that you don't understand? You see, he could sense that there was something going on in the minds of his disciples. It was something going on that led him to know that these people really weren't prepared for what they were about to face. Now, you continue to look in Mark chapter 8, and in verse 22, they're in a place called Bethsaida. And if you'll remember, that's the location where they come in contact with the blind man. That's where Jesus spits, puts it on his eyes, places his hand on his head, and asks the question to a man that had been blind all of his days, "What do you see?" And the man says, "I see men walking about as if they were trees." Then in this same expanded context of Mark chapter 8, get down about verse 27, and you see that they're now in Caesarea Philippi. Now, we use this quite a bit, but we usually use Matthew's account. Remember, if you will, that's where Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And of course, they reply and say, "Well, some say that you're Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets." Jesus responds with another question, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's where old Simon Peter stood up. "Christ, You're the Son of God. You are deity. And of course, Jesus says, based on that statement, I will build my church. That's Matthew's part of it. But we get here in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, the same question is asked. And they're still in the same location, Caesarea Philippi. Mark's account says, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they go on in verse 31, and it says, he begins to teach them. And what was he going to teach them? He was going to fill a need by letting them know that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests, and be killed. And after 3 days would be risen from the grave. Now notice, if you will, what's going on. Jesus, no doubt, was thinking in his mind physically, this is what I've got to face. But though there's things for me to be concerned about, there's some things that I really need to be concerned with. These disciples need to truly understand what it's all about. Remember the question asked earlier? They've been watching the miracles. They've been listening to his sermons. They've been following along with him. And he says, how is it that you still don't understand? You still don't comprehend what's about to take place. And when he said this about his death, his burial and his resurrection, I mean, Peter just went berserk. And Jesus said, referring to Peter, get behind me, Satan. In other words, Jesus knew, as much as he had to think about the cross, face the cross, deal with the cross, it was going to happen. And the last thing that he wanted any of his disciples to do was to stand in the way of the cross and hinder what he had to face and hinder what he needed to accomplish to make redemption possible, not only for all of those, but for those of us that are here tonight, studying together and worshiping together. So now, what can we learn? How can we better understand the subject of anxiety? The problems that everybody has to deal with in some shape, form, or fashion, some more severe than others. What can we learn about it from a biblical standpoint that can help us deal with it? Paul made a statement over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he begins in verses 6 and he goes all the way through 10. But he says basically this: godliness with contentment is great gain. Now think about that for just a moment. During his earthly ministry, he was trying to explain what his disciples were going to have to deal with. And he even went so far as to say, if anyone denies me, I'm going to deny them. He goes on to say, anyone that professes to be mine or follow me, you've got to deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, what are you following him to? The cross. He was going to suffer, and he was going to die. You talk about something to be anxious about. The Son of God had something heavy weighing upon his shoulders. Paul could later look at a young preacher by the name of Timothy, and he said, young man, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he went on to remind young Timothy, he says, Timothy, remember this. Now here's an old preacher talking to a young preacher, and the old preacher recognizes the time of his departure is near. He will say in the next book, in the last chapter, I'm now being offered. I'm now being sacrificed. He tells this young preacher here, he says, young Timothy, remember what we were brought into this world without anything. And guess what's going to happen, young man? You're going to do just like myself. One day you're going to pass from this life out into eternity, and you're not going to carry anything out with you. He goes on and reminds them. He said, you need to be careful because the rich, the affluent of our society today, Paul said, they stand the chance of falling into temptation and snares. And he said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now think about that. Paul says, now godliness that brings contentment, peace, and joy, oh, that's something to be longed for. But young man, be careful, because this world is alluring. And the rich, they stand the chance of falling into temptation and snares. Now think about our society today. And think about those in this world that have been blessed financially, that have the ability to earn great riches. Think about those that have worried so much about those riches. Well, when I die, how is my family going to handle my riches? What's going to happen to my riches? So you can easily see what Paul was referring to, and that's the very reason Jesus made the statement back in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 17. He says, you just cannot serve both God and mammon. So when we stop and think about what Paul is saying here, what the sinless Son of God is saying about the world, we really have to draw a clear distinction between where our choices in life lie, what our focus really is, what means the most to us. Is it the cares of this world, or is it the hope and the cares of the world to come? The Hebrew writer made a statement in Hebrews the 13th chapter, very similar to what we said Paul made in 1 Timothy. The Hebrew writer said, be content with such things as you have. For he said, talking about Jesus, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So again, the Hebrew writer is talking about subject matter quite like Paul to young Timothy. And the Hebrew writer is saying to a group of New Testament Christians, that You really need to learn to be content with the things that you have. And you truly need to trust what the Word of God says about the Savior of the world. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Many people, if they could truly believe that He is our helper and we don't really have to fear what's going to happen to us in this present world. There's a beautiful statement made over in 1 Peter. Turn with me, if you will, to the 5th chapter of 1 Peter. Now, you'll notice when you begin looking at chapter 5 of 1 Peter, it's referring to the elders. It says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder," and listen to this, "and a witness of suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Feed the flock. Feed the flock with the Word of God. Now notice what he says when he drops down to verse 7. I'm going to pick up with verse 6. He said, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for your soul." You know, we've talked about this concept quite a bit when we went through our study in Job. But Peter is simply saying now, cast all your care upon Him because He cares for your soul. Do you see what Peter has said? You see what Paul has said? You see what the Hebrew writer has said? You see what the Son of God has said? That it's really about trust. It's really about confidence. It's really about a faith-building process. That the older we get, the more we learn, the more we grow, the more we mature. Oh, it helps us to not necessarily wrap our minds around the problem of anxiety and other things that happen in this present world. But it helps us to see that the more we trust God, as one man said, the less we worry. And the less we trust God, the more we tend to worry. There's a beautiful little poem. I thought it was quite good. It's talking about the robin and the sparrow. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these restless human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "I know not, unless it be that they know not the Heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me." Isn't that beautiful?
Yes, it is.
Beautiful poem that really wraps up what Jesus is trying to say and what He's trying to convey. In Luke, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 38, there's emphasis here on the fact that all of our harvest doesn't take place while traveling through this life. notice, if you will, what the Lord said. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Now, Paul will say later on in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. Now, Paul made a similar statement. We spent a lot of time looking at this text as we studied through Job, because Job kind of referred to that, or that concept. And remember, if you will, we said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and at verse 13, that we refer to this text because it's just thrown about everywhere, that God will not place upon us more than we can handle. And we talked about that text. And we said that in that section of Scripture, Paul says that in reality, what he's trying to say to the Corinthian Christians is that the trials and tribulations of this life, the cares and the worries of this world, can become so heavy and so weighty that we feel as if we can't go on. But he has provided an exit ramp. You know, that helps us to get off of a fast-moving interstate from time to time. Well, Paul says there's an exit ramp that helps us. And it's based upon our trust and our faith in understanding the Word of God, understanding the life that we're living in, that Jesus Himself said, as long as you're in this world, you shall have tribulation. Not you might have a little, not you might have some, you shall have tribulation. So we may not be able to completely wrap our minds around why the trials and tribulations, anxiety, and things of that nature weigh down on us. But when we really understand what we have in Christ Jesus, when we understand who we are in Christ Jesus, when we begin to understand the world itself and see that we may not reap everything while going through this world, but there's going to come a time when we will harvest on an abundant nature what God has promised us. We worry over problems, and rightly so. We have concern over problems, and rightly so. But many times we fail to think about the fact that there could possibly be some positive things that we gain from it. Now, one may be saying, well, what could we gain from a positive standpoint about worry and anxiety? Well, it might help at times to keep us humble. It might help us and offer opportunities to grow spiritually. Remember what we learned from our study in the book of Job? Job was told, Job, people are watching you. Job, people are just waiting to see how you're going to handle these trials and tribulations of life. What are you going to learn from it? What are you going to prove? What are you going to show from a spiritual standpoint that can help not only you, Job, to better trust in God, but to help others learn a lesson from the trials and tribulations that you're going through. I know some of you ladies, I think several months back, studied from the book of Esther. There's a beautiful statement made in the fourth chapter and about verse 14. A conversation going on between Mordecai and Esther. And he asked this young lady, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom of God for such a time as this?" It might help us to recognize the fact that maybe if we really seriously consider all of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, and instead of dwelling and thinking on our problems, we count our blessings rather than our problems. When we take God at His Word, when we, by faith, trust in Him, it will help us tremendously to close out the worry and focus more on the joy and the peace and the good works and the opportunity that we have to help others. I wonder if we miss so many opportunities. There's something I'm afraid about growing up into the South that instills in us we're tough. We're hard. We worked in the fields and we can handle our problems on our own. I wonder if we shouldn't share more of our problems with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You think that might would help us to become stronger in our faith, our trust in God, our trust in His Word, our trust in each other, rather than trying to just say, "I'm tough, I'm stern, I'm hard, and buddy, I can handle it. Just back off and let me be." I wished I could write a book. I wished I was smart enough and had all the answers. But I don't. And I don't know of anyone else that really does. But all we can do is trust in the God of heaven, who created us in His image, that made redemption possible and said, He cares for us. He knows every individual hair upon our head. And if He knows about the sparrows, if He knows about the birds, then surely He's concerned about us and cares for us. When we feel as if no one else cares, we know that one does. That one knows. That one understands. That one has gone through more than we can ever imagine what could happen. You're in the world, if you're in the audience tonight, need the prayers of the church in any way, why not take the opportunity to stay?